A couple of weeks ago, Father Tomlinson, Father Davison, and I had the wonderful joy, as we have every year, of hearing our second graders' first confessions. You know, there are some priests who say that hearing the confessions of children is kind of like being stoned to death by popcorn, right? And then there are those who say, well, you know, they're only seven, so what could they really be doing anyway, right? Sometimes we treat first confession as this awkward rite of passage, something that some people just go through and they don't do again until confirmation or even until marriage. But those tend to be the same people that when a lad is a teenager, say, well, you know, they can't really have sins that big, right? And then when they become adults, right, they say, well, you know, it's not like I'm Hitler or Stalin or something, right? So mine are just little sins. I have an uncomfortable truth for you this morning. It only takes one bullet to kill a man dead. And so it takes only one unrepented mortal sin to condemn the soul to hell for all eternity. We cannot mess around when it comes to serious sin. Sin is displeasing to God. Paul tells us the wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. God doesn't want the death of the sinner. And in fact, even more, he gives us a way out. He gives us a way beyond death and destruction to life. But sometimes we just don't take it for whatever reason. He gives us all of the tools that we need in the desert of this life, journeying from the Jordan of the beginnings of the spiritual life to the new and eternal Jerusalem. He gives us the tools to overcome sin and receive the gift of eternal life with him in heaven. First, he gives us his Son, like us in all things but sin, to live among us as a sign of the hope that we can be like him, that we can be with him. Jesus fasting and praying in the desert is the great light to our path, which shows us that we can actually turn away from temptation and cling to the cross and to the empty tomb, which give us life. Jesus comes to us as bread from heaven in the Eucharist to nourish us in the solitude and in the sorrows of our lives, to teach us that we can actually live on love alone. If we act as lovers of the cross and the empty tomb, if we abstain from the illusory delights of this world, if we have the humility to seek the face of God and worship him with our lives, then we will want to do everything in our power with the assistance of his grace to do his will in all of our actions. When my little ones come into the confessional, whether they're 7 or 70, I take their sins seriously. When those bright-eyed, nervous 7-year-olds stumble into the box for the first time and kneel in front of the grill and say, "Bless me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my first confession." Whenever anyone, no matter what their age or shape or size, no matter how long it has been since their last confession, crosses that threshold of hope, which is the confessional door, as soon as they close the door, I don't say, well, you know, St. Paul said the wages of sin is death, right? That's not the message as soon as they come in the door. Because the courage it takes for them to come to the sacrament of God's mercy means that they have already turned away from sin and seek the face of God. Veiled not in the burning bush as to Moses, but in those sweet words, I absolve you from your sins. Now, there are those who are presumptuous enough to believe that they are sinless or perfect or already in this life good with God, right? The Psalms say that the just man sins seven times a day, but they're like, yeah, me and Jesus, we're like that, we're good. And so they look at the confessional with disdain, with a lack of comfort. They look at the lines which wrap around Catholic churches, especially during Lent and Advent, and they think to themselves, oh, these poor Catholics, right? I mean, don't they know that Jesus came to save them? I mean, all they have to do is believe on the name of Jesus and they're going to be all right. Such people feel that they have no need of the sacraments that were established by the Lord Jesus himself because they already possess what the sacraments bring, the presence of Jesus himself. And so then they deride those who celebrate, welcome, look forward to those sacraments in which they can welcome the action of Jesus Christ in their lives. There are those who think that we do this because we don't actually have him already, that we're not saved. And so we must obviously be wretched sinners in need of salvation. Those silly Catholics, you know, they obviously don't really believe in Jesus, right? If they keep going to confession over and over again, isn't that proof enough that they are sinners bound for eternal damnation? Why don't they just accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior, and they wouldn't need all this superstitious priestcraft nonsense? Have any of you heard that before? Okay. If you live in South Carolina and you haven't heard that, you've got to be living under a rock or in some kind of Catholic bubble somewhere, right? But here's the thing. It is precisely because we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior that we come to confession. It was the Pharisees and the scribes who criticized our Lord. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. When we come to confession, Jesus welcomes sinners and has a communion with them. Jesus and the soul who comes to him become one again, one as they were supposed to be. The Eastern Fathers dare to use the term divinization, that grace actually makes us become like God. My friends, God is not in his heaven looking at you, holding his nose, and pretending that you're not a horrendous wretch, right? Is God that petty? God is love. God is mercy. God is forgiveness. And he calls you and has called each one of you from all eternity to glory. The person who approaches the confessional comes to Jesus, not as how he wants to be, saved and sinless in the eyes of God, but as he really is, a poor prodigal son in need of the love of a father. He doesn't try to convince the father of his worthiness, of how much he doesn't need to hear those words. Then let us celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and has come back to life again. He was lost and has been found. He doesn't come into the confessional with anything in his heart except the prayer, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner." As Catholics, we come to confession because we know that every action we undertake has meaning. Everything that we say, do, or think is either for or against God. And when anything we say, do, or think is against God, we lose our way. But yet, we know the way back home, don't we? We can come back to the Father and ask to be forgiven. And the Lord, who told Peter when he asked him, "How many times should we forgive?" said, 70 times 7. He forgives perfectly, immeasurably, as many times as we ask. Sometimes people think, "I don't see how God could possibly forgive me," right? You know, there's some people that are actually utterly terrified that if they walk into a church, they're going to burst into flames, right? If you know what I did, right? But here's the thing, is that our blessed Lord Jesus Christ on the cross opens his arms between heaven and earth to let go. He did that 2,000 years ago. And it's now time for you to claim that victory. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around it because we are finite. We are limited. But God is not. As many times as we ask. Now, there is a very pious story. I have no way of ascertaining whether it's true or not. But I do think that the story behind it is very true. Of a man who struggled for years with the same sin, right? Over and over and over again. And very humbly, he would come to confession, right? Over and over and over again. And some people would look at that and be like, "You poor guy," right? And in fact, even the priest began to become a little bit annoyed, right? Priests are human too, all too human. Sometimes Father has a bad day. And so this man came into the confessional for the umpteenth time for the same sin. And so Father was exasperated and said, "Listen, we're not doing this, okay? I'm not giving you absolution. You need to get your act together. Go." And he left in great humility and knelt before the altar with his heart so downcast, right? Almost tempted to despair. And as he knelt there, Jesus himself came alive on the cross, detached his right hand from the nails that were keeping him there, and pronounced the formula of absolution over him. The priest came out of the confessional right when this was happening and was like, "What just happened? What did I just witness?" And so he went to Jesus to say, what is this? What's going on here?" Right? And Jesus told him, "Father, you didn't do your job, so I did it for you. I never tire of pardon, forgiveness, and mercy. Pray that all of your priests will have the grace to be tireless in assuring everyone of the forgiveness of God. Now, the gospel account does not tell us everything that the younger son did in his life of dissipation, right? The gospel account could have put a whole list, right? But it's irrelevant. It doesn't matter, does it? But Luke does tell us that he found himself in dire need. The young man is hungry, right? He tries to find food. He tries to hire himself out to work on a farm. He tries everything, and nobody gives him anything. A soul in the state of mortal sin is in dire need. And maybe that soul is not conscious of it or not, but the soul who is dead because of sin gasps for help as involuntarily as a suffocating body gasps for air, because the soul was made to live and to live abundantly. And so the soul tries to find whatever it can that can help it. How many of us try so many things that ultimately don't actually help us, don't actually revive us, don't give us life? And how many Catholics dead in sin think that they can live again if they just went to another church which said that what they were doing was really okay, and, well, God loves you no matter what, so get on with it. How many Christians dead in sin think that they can live again if they just throw themselves into addictions, to sex, drugs, to drink? How many people, once alive, now dead, delude themselves into thinking that their spiritual rigor mortis is a good thing? But there is only one thing that can revive the soul dead in sin: the saving power of Jesus Christ. And the saving power of Christ is not imparted merely just because we want it to be imparted. We do not merit our salvation merely because we say, "Lord, Lord." The saving power of Christ is imparted to the apostles when Jesus breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Christ does not want us to feel alone and abandoned and stuck in sin and death. He knows that we need to hear those words, "I love you, I forgive you." And so he entrusts his saving power, his power to raise souls from the dead, to his mystical body, the church, and through the successors to the apostles, the priests and bishops of the church. He raises up the dead. He calls forth to them, like to his friend Lazarus, and says, "Come forth." That's why I hate it when parents discourage their children from coming to confession. And it's why I've never understand the Catholics who fool themselves into thinking that they don't need the sacrament of penance. It is a tremendously beautiful gift. Jesus wants to sit down and eat with us. He wants to become one with us. He wants to command our dead souls, "Come forth." The prodigal son at a certain point realizes that no one but his father can truly take care of him in the miserable situation that he's in. The Lord in the parable tells him, coming to his senses, he thought, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food to eat? But here am I dying of hunger. I shall get up and go to my father, and I shall say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I no longer deserve to be called your son. The poor young man has already admitted in great humility that he has sinned, and that sin displeases his father, and that he has nowhere else to turn. All of the solutions he thought would get him out of his predicament were false and did not work. And now he's ready to confess his guilt and humbly admit that by his own actions, he is not even worthy to be called his father's son. Is that not what we do when we come to confession? We make a profession of faith that Jesus is Lord and that he can save us from our sins if we come before him in humility and admit that what we tried didn't work, that we are guilty and that we have merited punishment. And how does the Father respond? First of all, he responds with kindness. While he was a long way off, his father caught sight of him and was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. The church does not wait for sinners to come to her and beg her for God's mercy. As soon as a sinner comes in sight, the church offers the pardon and peace of Christ. I want you to think about how the church takes this so seriously, that a priest is bound to hear a confession if anyone asks it, unless he is legitimately impeded by something else, right? Okay. So if it's like 5 minutes before Mass, you're out of luck, right? Okay. Or, you know, if there's no possible way that he can bilocate because he's not Padre Pio, right? But the church takes this very seriously. Think about how a priest is not bound to celebrate a sacrament with such liberality in any other way, right? It's amazing. You don't need water, you don't need oil, you don't need a bishop, you don't need an altar, right? All you need is a prodigal son and the merciful father. And the church in her kindness knows that it is not always easy for a prodigal son to come back. Mother Church does not stand there with her arms folded across her chest, with her brows furrowed, daring the poor sinner to bow and scrape and come near. She goes out in search of sinners. And when the confessional door closes, the prodigal son is embraced not only by the love of God, but by the warmth and light of all the saints and angels. What greater kindness is there than the kindness that a loving father shows to a wayward son, than the kindness that the church shows her people? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not going to be hugging and kissing all up on you when you come to confession, okay? So, but isn't that the spirit, right? You know, you come out of confession, and the church, which is filled with the entire celestial court, with Jesus and Mary and all the saints and angels in heaven, are rejoicing, right? That's part of our faith. And the Father responds not only with kindness, but also liberality. The Father is not content just to be nice to his newly returned son. It is the occasion for great rejoicing. Quickly bring the finest robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Take the fatted calf and slaughter it. Then let us celebrate with a feast. When someone comes to make a humble and honest confession, their baptismal robe is restored to its pure white innocence. The Father puts on the ring of espousal with Christ on the person who, having been forgiven of their sins, then is united with Christ in an intimate way and is then clad with sandals with angel wings which will bear him aloft to heaven. And such a prodigal son, such a penitent, is then invited to take part at the greatest of banquets, the Lamb's Supper, where the victim who is sacrificed for our salvation becomes our food and our joy. My friends, whatever you do, never despair of God's mercy. His kindness and liberality is greater than anything that we can ever imagine. Even though our sins merit our damnation, His mercy cancels out all of it. And all we have to do is come to Him. That's it. It's that simple. Never stay away from confession. Never stay away from the mercy of God. And never keep anyone else from the sacrament of confession either. Because you only have heaven to gain.